With that said, open your Bibles to Psalm 119 and turn once again to the 33rd verse as we look at this wonderful portion of Scripture yet for the third time in our mini-series going through Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Listen as I read the hey part according to the Hebrew alphabet, starting in verse 33. The psalmist writes, "Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach which I dread to pass away, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Well, just this week, I came across a survey that was given to a congregation a few years ago, and here is what they found. They were asked four different questions, and here are the answers to those questions. Number one, how many of you know that we need a revival? Almost everyone raised their hands. The knowledge of that fact was hardly scholarship to them. They knew that in their heart. Number two, how many of you want a revival? Again, a majority of the church groups raised their hand, as did 80% of the country, according to George Gallup Jr., which means that even the lost need a revival, and they know it. Number three, how many of you know what a revival is? And now here's where the number drops off considerably, which is telling, because it's something that they want, they all know they need it, but they don't have a clue what it is. And then number four, how many of you have ever experienced a real revival? And again, few, if any, hands were raised. So revival is something we need. Revival is something we want. And yet revival is something we don't understand. Contrast that with the late Reverend James Burns, writing in his book, Revival, Their Laws and Leaders at the Turn of the 20th Century. He would tell us a totally different story. His conclusion was, yes, revival is something we need, and yes, revival may not be something we understand, but no, according to his expert evaluation, revival is not something we really want either. He writes, "To the church, a revival means humiliation, a bitter knowledge of unworthiness, and an open and humiliating confession of sin on the part of her ministers and people. It is not the easy and glorious thing many think it to be, who imagines it fills pews and reinstates the church in power and authority." He says, no, it comes to scorch before it heals. It comes to condemn ministers and people for their unfaithful witness, for their selfish living, for their neglect of the cross, and to call them to daily renunciation, to an evangelical poverty and a deep daily consecration. That is why a revival has been so unpopular with large numbers within the church, because it says nothing to them of power, such as they have learned to love, or of ease, or of success. It accuses them of sin. It tells them they are dead. It calls them to awake, to renounce the world, and to follow Christ, end quote. Now, I begin this message this morning with that thought, because we too, in our day, must ask ourselves, do we want revival, and do we understand it? For the past two messages, these are the thoughts that we've been looking at with this theme of spiritual revival and the Word of God, because the idea is what we see at the heart of this passage, that the Word of God produces revival, and the psalmist must plead for it. We see here that the author, possibly Daniel, desires revival. He is citing that reality twice in the verses that I read to you. He also then cries out over and over again to God to create that revival in his heart. You be the one that causes it in me. So we've been briefly looking at this. If you're new, this is the third message of the same theme. We've been going through the real personal, intimate encounter of what is revival. We've been looking at the history of what historians call revival throughout the centuries, but the conclusion that we've come to is this. Whatever it is, the sense of revival, however you want to define that, whatever these historians have called it, whether it's a widespread movement of the church at large that promotes spiritual resuscitation and the act of increased sanctification, or if it's a sweeping movement of the Holy Spirit to bring life to those in the church that are dead and cause them to repent unto belief in Jesus, the goal of these messages is to determine neither one of those, but to just determine what is revival to the psalmist? What does he mean when he speaks of revival? Not the one who's examining the events of church history, but what is revival to the author of Psalm 119? So here in Psalm 119, the psalmist we know is a believer. Here the psalmist, think Daniel again, affirms Yahweh as his God, and he himself is a follower. He calls himself the slave of Yahweh in verse 38. So on this very personal, individual desire that he has for deep revival in his own soul, it doesn't seem to be a call for salvation because he is a believer in the Lord, but for, as we have said before, an enlargement of his heart. God, please grant my heart the ability to stretch open, to widen, to be able to understand the depth of your glory. And he says that actually in verse 32, which is the verse before our section, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. So with that established in your mind, what revival is perhaps to historians and theologians, but no more specifically what revival is to the Bible writers, to the psalmist, I ask you the question, do you want a revival? Do you want a personal, individual, deeply seated understanding of how your walk can be overfilled with glory and joy and greater obedience and repentance, of course? Because I say this, before we can plead with God to revive our hearts, before we can plead with God to blow life back into our hearts because they've grown dull, do you and I even recognize a need for revival? Do we trust it could even happen? So it's my observation, just before you and the times I've been speaking about this, that the most vital, most important, most needed aspect of the church, not just Grace Community, but the church at large, is for individual, personal, and internal revival. But to gain that, and again, first you have to want it, but to gain that, to actually possess this resuscitation, you have to demand it. Now, why do I say that? Because here we have in Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, six demands of God, six demands that the psalmist makes of God to the one who can only provide him revival, and he asks that and demands that from God to be resuscitated. And we see in this text, as we go through it, that it's always connected to the Word of God. So revival, spiritual revival, which is the title, spiritual revival and the Word of God, part three, is connected together. And that, what I want you to notice, is that each of these longings are connected to just that. Obedience to God's Word, and revival is related to the Word, to the law, to the testimonies, he says in verse 35. He says, to the God's ways, we'll find out today, God's Word, God's judgment, which again makes me tell you, I want to ask you again, and I don't say this because I doubt you, I say this because I want you to ask yourself, do you really want to be changed? Do you want to have your life be a holy life? Do you want a revived life? Do you want a resuscitated life? Put it in another way, do you want a life different than what you have now? If you're happy with the life you have now, then that's a whole different matter. But if you want to be changed, the key to being different than what you've been before is not found in, again, I said, a podcast or a self-help book or a seminar, political party, but it's found in the Word of God, which is the key that unlocks the door to this wonderful revisitation of the blessing of God in your life. Is this just heightened sanctification? Yes, but it's even more than that. It's a desire in your life for something long and binding and never ending. And so you have to demand it's what we're going to find. And that might be kind of surprising to people because I don't demand anything from God. But yes, you should. Yes, you should. Our demands, as I've called them before, weakened demands, are all listed here in the Hebrew as these volitional, this intensified summons of God to do a work in the heart. And we see them here in six demands. They are: quickly, cause me to understand your word. Cause me to walk in your word. Cause me, we're going to see, to lean in your word, to look towards your word. Cause me to be established in your word, and cause me to trust in your word. All you have to do, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, is just go through each one of these verses, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and see that this is obviously what he's calling for. Now, I didn't want to fool around with a fancy outline. I've told you this before. Usually I really like alliteration. I think it's kind of neat. But I've found that sometimes it can be just so also distracting. So sometimes I'll give you alliteration. Next time when I get to the next verses, I will. But this time I just want it to be very straightforward, right from the heart. So this is our third sweep through these words. And I just want to again remind you of what is revival and do you want it? And I tell you that because he begins his whole prayer with the first demand of God, the first desire for revival. And so let's do a quick review, because I have to review this. We've been out of this just at least 2 weeks, and so we're going to dive back into it. Number one, his first demand from God is, cause me to understand your word. And we see that in verse 34, because he says, cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Now, this is the first thing that we see that is so vital and so simple to miss if you're not really paying attention. We see the revival that he speaks of later, this revival that motivates this entire prayer, can only come if we understand God's law producing a heartfelt need for it. To say it another way, understanding the Bible is good. It's paramount. It's so important. But to understand it is not enough. If you want revival, an enlargement of the heart towards God, a specific revival like the psalmist is talking about, then you have to pray to the Lord, because you ask him to penetrate your heart, giving you the ability to obey what you know without any hesitancy, that you want to do what everything God tells you to do. This is vital. Charles Bridges, in his classic commentary, and again, this is review, but I think it's helpful. He says, we must not be satisfied with even a clear apprehension of the doctrines of the Bible and of the truth as it is in Jesus. Give me understanding, not only that I may believe these doctrines, but that I may keep and observe them. So we know this. We know this from being at Grace Community Church that is so theologically astute and so grounded in Scripture. And almost every one of you are like little seminarians, whether you ever went to seminary or not, because of the faithfulness of our pastor and because of the way that we receive the teaching all the time. But you're in need of more than that, more than head knowledge, more than just the ability to quote Calvin. You have to have more than that, and what you need is a revival, spiritual resuscitation. And to do that, if you find yourself in a lull, if you find yourself weaving in and out of sinful proclivities, then you need to ask God and demand that he revive you from the beginning. And it starts for the psalmist by demanding and pleading persistently with God to enlarge his heart by first reviving his heart. There's a second demand here, and we're going to go through these pretty quickly. The second demand from the one who desires revival in their life, that is, first and foremost, cause me to understand your word. The number two, cause me to walk in your word. And we see that in verse 35. And it's just so plain. It's so simple. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments and your word. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments. Now, here's the curious thing. This demand, if you're following me, to walk in the path of your commandments, some people have translated that, cause me to march in the roadway, for I delight in pleasure in it. Let me go back to verse 35. In the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Let me say that again. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. This is a paradox, and we spoke about this last time, or it's seemingly a paradox. It really isn't. I delight in your way. Follow this. I delight in your path, but I still need you to cause me to walk. So think about this. some of us, and I just really basically said this, delight in theology. I know you do. I do. I love it. We delight in the commandments that we find them to be good. They open our eyes. They make our life so much better. We have the concepts are heartwarming. We listen to the preacher or the sermon, and we say to yourself, oh, that is beautiful. The truth of God is beautiful. It makes sense to me. The wonder of that concept, it is so delightful to me. The genius of the verbal construction. I delight in which is good and beautiful and lovely and profound. But here's the catch. I still need you desperately, God, to cause me to do the thing I delight in, to cause me to want. I still need you, O God, to create in me a step-by-step resolve to seek what I've already confirmed I delight in. So I do delight in it. You delight in it. I find a sweet loveliness about it. But to walk in it, to be faithful to it, to be finding the beautiful demands, something that is more than just the aesthetic of it, I need to be motivated by the supernatural hand of God to want to walk in it. I do see it delightful, but it's not. That's not enough. Charles Bridges again says, we must not be content with walking in this way. We must seek to delight in it. To delight is the marrow of religion, but you can't delight in it fully unless God causes you to walk. There's a third demand. We're racing through this quickly. A third demand from one who desires revival in their life from God. First, you cry out to Yahweh to cause me to understand your word. Then second, to cause me to walk in your word. And now thirdly, verse 36, cause me to lean into your word. Cause me to lean into it. And he says this, cause my heart to incline, that's to lean to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Now, this is really important. Because what we're seeing here is the first time we've come in contact with the psalmist and the progression of this actually talk about his vices. And one of his vices here, the reason he feels such need to have restoration and revival in his life is because of covetousness, because of dishonest gain, which is a better translation here, what we have in the Legacy Standard. Not every man or woman struggle with the same sins, of course, to the same degree. But here he tells us that he needs God's sovereign hand to pry him away from wanting the gain that he could acquire dishonestly. Nobody would ever know, nobody would in the world would ever care or seem to care unless they were the one that he was grabbing the gain from. And he says, don't allow me to do that. Revive my heart from wanting it. The psalmist is not saying he has done it. The psalmist is saying, not in the slightest, my heart is inclined to it. Stop my heart from leaning toward, bent toward seeing that kind of opportunity and then wanting to gain from that opportunity, even if it's dishonest. Spurgeon said, this vice is just as injurious as it is common. It is as mean as it is miserable. It is idolatry and so dethrones God. It is selfishness, and so it is cruel to all its power. It is sordid greed, and so it would sell the Lord himself for pieces of silver. It is a degrading, groveling, hardening, deadening sin, which withers everything around it that is lovely and Christ-like, end quote. So this is no little sin. This is no respectable sin. This is a state of his heart, and he's saying that he desperately needs God to change the inclination of his heart back towards that which we can revive him. And again, we saw that that, of course, is the word of God itself. Cause my eyes, verse 36, to incline away from cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. There's a fourth demand here from the one who desires revival. We said the first is to ask God with all your heart to cause me to first walk in your word, to lean in your word, and now to today, this is new, that rest of that was just review, cause me to look towards your word. Look me to look towards your word. And you see this in verse 37. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Let me say that again. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Now, this is the first time in terms of the word revive that we see it in this portion of Scripture. And he speaks of it at the very end of verse 37. So he knows he needs revival. That's what it is to be revived. I always think of someone fainting and someone has revived them from a state of unconsciousness. He realizes he needs that. He also understands that he can't produce it because, again, he's asking for God to do the work. He can't create it with his own hand. He can't manipulate his own soul to wake up. That's why he's cried up out here six times in the Legacy Standard, cause me, cause me, cause me, cause my eyes, cause your word, cause my reproach to not. This whole section is dominated by this, and he does it for a very specific reason. Again, because when we look at this, we know it has to be the work of God in our heart. And specifically here, he speaks of a sin that literally dominates our culture. Literally dominates our culture, a sin that has captured our own hearts from time to time. That is the sin of lusting with his eyes, gazing at worthless things. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the tendency of things that are gazed at to get through the eyes into the mind and the heart. So worthless things in the eye gazed at become worthless things lodged in the heart. Our precious attention span, which is being reduced every single year, now has futile ends. So our attention is drawn away. The Puritans actually used to call the eyes, talking about the eyes, the eye gate, because the eyes are an entrance into the heart. What you look at is what you become. In fact, so the warning to us, if you're taking notes, is watch what you watch. Watch what you watch. Be careful. God wants to turn his eyes, and he wants God to do that work. A bar is used of movement, to turn as a rule. It's the movement of one thing in relation to another object, which is stationary, moving, or motivating. It indicates a specific spiritual concept. We know this idea of turning my eyes away. We understand that. In fact, you don't have to turn there. I'm sure you're very already thinking of this. When our Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in chapter 5, a series of different what you've heard, but what I tell you commands. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in your heart. So this is something that we have known all through Scripture, the idea of gazing upon those things that are worthless. But this whole idea of doing that is also all throughout Scripture. Moses uses this word to turn when charging the people with disobeying and overstepping the Lord's commandments in Numbers 14. Even in Esther 3:3, she depicts Mordecai's transgressing of the king's command by a turning away. In the Septuagint, which I like to go to because it's sometimes really helpful to get an understanding of the Hebrew is one thing, but the Greek, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So the Septuagint has this word in the aorist imperative in the Greek, and it has the affixed kind of preposition of apo, away from, which is a marker of disassociation, implying rupture. I don't want anything having to do with that. Separation, cessation. And the next word, strepho, to turn right around, to twist, to reverse. So it literally means to turn back or to turn away. So what needs to turn? Clearly, the eyes. Literally, the eyes. Looking. My looking, raha, it means to see, especially to see with the eyes, to see by volition. I am purposely wanting to turn my eyes away from what they want to look at. The personal choice of one's will to look after, to visit, to watch, to be concerned with what is gripping your heart. And you know what's a good example of this, and you're probably already thinking about that, is the whole idea of idolatry. Idolatry itself. Idols were declared worthless in Jeremiah 18:15. He says they're worthless gods. The same idea. These idols led the people of God to forget him because he tolerates no other gods other than him. Have you ever considered some of the things that you look at shamefully as idols in your life? Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. You've heard that before. We don't normally think that way in the 21st century, but idols are absolutely everywhere. They deceive you. They lie to you. They promise one thing, but they steal life from you. And the New Testament warns us, do not be deceived by these things. Again, the Septuagint translates in the Hebrew the word vanity. We understand this from working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Vain, empty, to no purpose. It means emptiness, nonsense, nothingness. One lexicon, Thayer's lexicon, says it's a purely biblical and ecclesiastical word which describes what is devoid of truth and appropriateness. We gaze on things that have no value whatsoever. It defines the inability to reach a goal or to achieve a purpose. It's the state of being without use or value. It has the quality of being empty and fruitless. It is a vain thing. There's a story once of a man who would go day to day to a museum, and he would stare not at the paintings but at a blank wall. And eventually the security guards came to him and said, "Sir, the Van Goghs are to the right and the Monets are to the left." And the man quickly replied, "No, sir, this wall reminds me of me." Vain, nothing, empty. And the more I gaze upon that, the more I become that which I gaze upon. I will set no unworthless thing. This is Psalm 101:3. We probably should set it to memory. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. I shall not fasten its grip on me. So we need revival. And he says we need revival. And revive me, he says, what? In my ways, in your ways. Not my ways of gazing away from you, but in your ways. Graciously, Lord, please know what I need, and what I need from you is revival. Cause my eyes. I can't do it on my own. To turn away, to turn 180 from looking at worthlessness, and revive me in your ways. Again, this prayer shows us that the psalmist needs revival. He knows he has a lust for dishonest gain already. He confesses the lust of his eyes. And so he longs for the work that only God can grant. And that links revival and the word of God together, because I can't look at empty things. I can't stop looking at empty things unless you help me. So cause me, O God, to turn away. Now, you understand that. I understand that more than ever in the day in which we live, because we've been given more access through social media, through the internet, with pictures and details of other people's lives that give us a sinful idea of our own lives. We are so deluded by what we see. We begin to covet what others have, and we demean what God has given us because we're gazing at those things that don't belong to us, and they become idols to us. Women see a woman and envies her beauty as something she wants for herself. And then that opens the door for sinful comparison and sometimes unhealthy routines that make beauty on the outside the woman's goal. Men see beauty that belongs to another woman, and they can become lustful because that's put on display before them 24/7 all the time. Facebook, Snapchat, that's not the problem, folks, right? That's a platform for the problem. I want you to think about this. There has never been a time in history where so many images for so many people have been so widely available to view and to distract and cause for sin than what we have in modern media. And you know that, but I just think, and your sin is sin, you're accountable for what you do, but rarely are you aware that we live in a time where you can see by a push of a button what no one ever in the history of mankind could have ever seen in numbers so great that it exceeds the natural ability to absorb it. Solomon searched the world during his lifetime for 700 beautiful wives that took effort and time and resources, but a kid can see 700 disturbing pornographic images in an hour. So that's why we need personal, deep, individual revival. And if you don't think you need revival in this area of life, then you're blind in one eye, can't see good out of the other. It's just a thing. You're prideful. It's possibly you're deluded. Possibly you're in such a desperate need of humility that you need to remember what James says. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. We need to humble ourselves to admit that we need help before we can plead for it. It's a very curious, very well-known experience of my life that I have come into constant contact with men in the ministry who speak of their own depravity and carnality as if it were a textbook theory and not a personal. They talk about it, but not as if it affects them. This is baffling to me. For some reason, that's always been a suspect to me. I've encountered men who have clearly grasped the doctrine of sin theologically, and yet at times it seems to be that they're in complete denial as to the immense power of it in everyone's life, including their own. They suffer, one might think, from an overinflated sense of confidence in themselves. John MacArthur years ago said something when he was preaching, and I wrote it into the back of my Bible as a brand new believer, and I'll never forget it. He says, a Christian is one who knows themselves the most, trusts themselves the least, and depends on God the greatest. Let me repeat that so you can write that in your Bible. A Christian is the one who knows themselves the most, trusts themselves the least, and depends on God the greatest. That's always struck me as a very sound and biblical advice, that a Christian who has been delivered from the power of sin still has a great respect and horror for the iniquity that's ever before them. And yet it's also my experience, and I'm saying this because of what has happened in the last few weeks, that some in pastoral ministry come to believe that they know themselves really well and trust themselves really well. And this is almost proven over and over again to be the core of their undoing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, for anyone who is doubting that, says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so as to be able to endure it. So a Christian must be honest with themselves considering their own tendency towards corruption, even no matter where you are in the church. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, wrote of this phenomena years ago, 400 years ago to be exact, in a book called The Reformed Pastor. And he said this to men in ministry, but I think you can relate to it yourself. He says, take heed to yourselves, for your sins have more hideous aggravations than other men's. It was a saying of a king that a great man cannot commit a small sin. Much more may we say that a learned man or a teacher of others cannot commit a small sin, or at least that the sin is greatest committed by him, which is smaller is committed by another. In other words, the more responsibility you have in ministry, the more responsibility you have in the church, the more aware you must be of your innate carnality, and that comes mostly through the eyes. Baxter again, alas, in our hearts as well as in our hearers, there is an aversion to God, a strangeness to him, unreasonable and almost unruly passion. In us there are, at the best, the remnants of pride, unbelief, self-seeking hypocrisy, and all the most hateful, deadly sins. And doth it not then concern us to take heed to ourselves? And then he says this one last thing. Are there so many traitors in our very hearts, and it is not necessary for us to take heed? You will scarcely let your little children go themselves while they are weak without calling upon them to take heed of falling. And alas, how weak are those of us that seem strongest, how apt to stumble at a very straw. So I tell you this because the psalmist was a man of God. The psalmist who wrote this was an inspired man, an inspired writer, a prophet of God. And so he, though is, of course, a man above reproach, you would think, was saying, beyond my theology, beyond all of that, I need, oh God, your help to pursue you in your ways, to walk in your ways. So stop my eyes from looking at worthless things. Turn my eyes 180 degrees around. He pleads to be redirected with revival from perilous distraction to true direction. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, makes a statement I think is so appropriate, and you'll see why in just a moment. He speaks of two characters, Christian and Faithful. And Christian and Faithful are on their way to the celestial city, and they must go through Vanity Fair. And as they're going through Vanity Fair, there are these people there that make fun of them and jeer them for the way that they look and the way that they speak. They have the speech of Cana, they say. And as they are there, they are asked, why do they not buy the goods? Why are they not enticed by the things that they see? Why are they not wanting what the rest of the world wants? And it says there in the midst of that text that as this was happening to them, that they put their hands over their ears and they cried out from Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. This has been historic. This has been throughout all ages of church history because it's true in the heart of man. It was true in Bunyan. It was true in Christian, and it's true in the psalmist. So my thought here this morning is this. What are you and I to do? What are you and I to do? And the answer is clearly to pray for revival in your heart and note that God is the one that can cause it to occur. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for these people. Thank you for Joint Heirs for their attentiveness and also for their humility to consider these things. Father, there's more to this wonderful psalm that we'll uncover in the future, but suffice it to say, I ask that you do a great work in us. I've wanted this from the beginning. I ask this in my heart and the hearts of others, that we would, as we have said, not remain the way we are, that there would be glorious new affections for you, an affection that is birthed again, not even of anything that we've ever experienced before, greater than the affection that we had when we first bowed the knee and came to you, that you would do this great work in our hearts, and we know that revival, personal revival, like the psalmist wanted for his life, is possible by your hand. So, Father, we ask for it, we plead for it, and we ask you to solidify, to galvanize these thoughts in our hearts, to solidify them so that we can come away from this teaching, even today, and really say with all our hearts, turn my eyes from worthless things. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.